The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 8, The Spirit of Wisdom, continued. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The second of the seven spirits to rest upon the sons of God is the Spirit of Wisdom. As the candlestick was seven branches, yet one candlestick, so in like manner the seven spirits of sonship are one spirit. As the rainbow round about the throne contained seven colors, yet was one bow, so also the seven spirits of sonship are one spirit. As each color of the rainbow has its own manifestation and glory, so do the seven spirits, as they are given in fullness to the sons of God, producing in them the image of Christ and the fullness of God. How vital that we understand by divine revelation that wisdom is not a thing to be sought after, but as one of the seven spirits of God, wisdom is a living personality. How truly did Paul the Apostle pen the words, "Unto them which are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1:24. He then adds, "And of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. In my experience with the Lord's people, I have known many who would give all that they have in exchange for a great gift or ministry of power. But it is seldom that men covet wisdom. Yet wisdom is the principal thing, is better than rubies, and more to be desired than fine gold. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the Lord layeth up sound wisdom for the upright. Therefore let wisdom enter into thine heart. Happy is the man that findeth it, for he shall receive favor of the Lord. If you make wisdom your sister, understanding will be thy kinswoman. If you exalt her, wisdom, she will promote you, and if you embrace her, she will bring you honor. Wisdom is a crown of glory to your head and an ornament of grace about your neck. But the fear of the Lord is the very foundation of wisdom. God has made Christ to be our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. Because they are hidden in him, then it is impossible to find them anywhere else except in him. The natural man never understands the things of the Spirit of God. They appear foolishness to him, for he does not dwell in Christ, but in the world. There is one wisdom from beneath and another wisdom from above. The first is of the earth, earthy. The second is of the Lord, from heaven. They are as opposite as day and night. In fact, they are the day and the night. The Apostle Paul had learned a wonderful thing when he came to the Corinthians, saying, "When I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." He knew, too, that Jesus Christ was God's wisdom. Oh, to know that God gives nothing apart from Jesus Christ. He does not give you wisdom. He gives you Christ, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. How eloquent, then, were the words of Paul. "Let this mind dwell in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For the mind that dwelt in Christ Jesus was the Father's mind. The mind that holds within its omniscient greatness every secret of the universe, whether terrestrial, sidereal, or celestial, secrets which he himself had made and hidden within the greatness of his own mind, to be shared by those who let his mind dwell in them. How inexhaustible God's resources of wisdom and knowledge are! How unfathomable his decisions! How untraceable his ways! Should all the things of wisdom be written that should be written, they would fill not only the pages of this tiny book, but the world and the universe as well. The day utters God's wisdom, the night showeth his understanding. When unlearned and ignorant men have been with Jesus, all men take note of them. Neither can they resist the wisdom and understanding with which they speak. For the Lord has made him to be the wisdom of God, and all who dwell in him dwell in wisdom. Without question, a man could study all his life concerning the wisdom of God, and though he might marvel at it, yet he could not possess it. For wisdom is not a thing to be learned, but wisdom is a living person, and that person is Jesus Christ the Lord. There is a truth enunciated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, that should hold us spellbound once we grasp its meaning. The statement is very simple, and like so many profound truths, it is easily missed, going completely unnoticed. But you, O people of God, partakers of the heavenly calling and sharers together with Christ Jesus in the sonship for which all creation groans, should give continual meditation and consideration to these words. Paul, having stated that Christ is both the wisdom and power of God, and that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." There are five powerful ministries listed in this remarkable passage. A fivefold ministry. Many men have aspired to be a part of God's great fivefold ministry set forth in Ephesians 4:11. Who wouldn't covet the ministry of an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or teacher? The world has been turned upside down by such ministries. But the fivefold ministry revealed in 1 Corinthians 1:27-28 has nothing to do with these ministries at all. Rather, it is what I have termed God's foolish fivefold ministry. These five ministries are just as real and far more powerful, effective, and far-reaching than the more popular fivefold ministry. The five ministries mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are exclusively for the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints. But the five superlative ministries set forth in 1 Corinthians 1:27-28 are universal in scope, kingdom in character, subduing all things unto God. This powerful and effective fivefold ministry shakes empires off their hinges, subdues kingdoms, confounds the wisdom of the mighty, and brings to naught all the things that are. All those blessed ones apprehended to sonship will share in this invincible ministry. In spite of their surpassing glory and irresistible power, we do not desire them, but they come to us just as surely as day follows night. They come to us unannounced and unsolicited. None of us would invite these God-ordained ministries to come our way, but God in His great wisdom and unsearchable ways sends them to us that we may know Him as He is, and learn the strange but wonderful ways of His kingdom. Now that we see how important and powerful these ministries are, let me present them to you. 1. Foolish things. 2. Weak things. 3. Base things. 4. Despised things. 5. Things which are not. We need not look to the great men of this age, nor yet to the esteemed religious leaders of this age, nor the wise men after the corrupt wisdom of this age, to be the ones who will bear the government of the kingdom of God in the age and ages to come. Seeing, then, that God has rejected the wisdom and power and honor of this world and its vain system, and has chosen instead a people that the wisdom of the world considers foolish, stupid, weak, and of no account, we should readily see that divine wisdom has chosen those who for His name are despised, who glory not in the wisdom of men, but who glory in the hidden wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. It is interesting to note that the word foolish is from the Greek word moros, M-O-R-O-S, meaning dull, stupid, heedless, blockhead, absurd. Furthermore, this Greek word is the word from which we get our English word moron. Ah, God has chosen a company of dull, stupid, nitwitted, heedless, absurd, moronic blockheads, by the world standards, to confound the irrational wise ones of this world system. The word confound means to put to shame or disgrace. Well did Ray Prinzing write, quote, God hath chosen what the world calls foolish to confound the world's wisdom. Among all the descriptive phrases used by Paul, one especially stands out when he says, and base things. The Greek word for base here is agenes, A-G-E-N-E-S. The letter A, when placed in front of a word, reverses its meaning, either from negative to positive or from positive to negative. Here it is in the latter case, and it provides for us this thought. God is going to have the ones who have boasted in their genes as of royal lineage to be confounded by those of ignoble or common birth. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Thank God for those that are, but they soon learn that they have nothing to boast of in the natural, for it is only his life in us that is of real value, and he can take the weakest and the basest and use them to bring to naught, to make useless, to down idle the things wherein men once trusted. End quote. There is absolutely no need for any of us to try to search out the ways, means, and methods that God employs to bring his purposes to pass. For God has declared and written that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will even bring to nothing the wisdom of the prudent. As we have seen, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Or this thing that appears to be so foolish to the carnal mind, the Christ and his work, is actually the wisdom of God. Not a great many wise men after the flesh are called of God. They are left to follow the plan prescribed for them. And in God's due time, and according to his plan, they will be brought to a knowledge of God. Their wisdom, which is nothing but foolishness, will drop from them. Light will shine upon their path, and they will be brought to understand at last what true wisdom is. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4, 13. In becoming weak in him, brought to obedience unto the death of his cross, we are also brought to the end of our self-life, in its carnality, perverted consciousness, distorted understanding, and deceptive illusion. Rather than being destroyed by this process, there is a new and glorious living by the power of God out of our own reality of spirit life. There is a revelation in weakness that few have comprehended. The purpose is to magnify the supremacy of the Spirit, the power of the divine life released through us, while discouraging completely the strength, wisdom, and reality of the outer man. In the physical universe, we have the example of the atom. The tremendous power which we fear in our world is not the flow of great rivers or the floods which they cause. It is not the might of the tide as it pushes the millions of tons of water forward and then draws them back again. It is not the flash of the lightning or the crack of the thunder. It is something so small that we cannot see it. It is the atom which we fear. And it is the atom which has the unlimited power to blow the world apart. What would seem to be the weakest thing in the world is in reality an unbelievably powerful force. So it is that God, in his dealing with humanity, uses not the great spectacular things which worldly rulers use, but the insignificant things which men despise. One of the unique workings of God in the earth is that he has always delighted to use small instances to launch mighty movements. Divine wisdom has never been particular about the condition or position from which he selects his privileged sons who were to change the ages. God has his failures. His kingdom cannot do without them. These failures are his men and women of promise, weak in themselves and the wisdom of this world, often walking the way of defeat, failure, humiliation, and resignation, unto glory. Did God choose ancient Israel because they were more or better or stronger than anybody else? If you had to choose a people to lead the rest of the world, you probably would select the greatest and strongest on earth. But that is not how God works. Almighty God, in his infinite wisdom, works just the opposite. God is the great miracle worker. He makes something out of nothing, and somebodies out of nobodies. Pharaoh thought that by slaying all the Hebrew male infants in Egypt, that he could further oppress the people of God. But the very edict he sent forth opened the door for little Moses to slip right into his own house and be raised as his own son, finally overthrowing his throne and scattering the Egyptian tyrant and his armies upon the rocky depths of the Red Sea. Thus was the wisdom of Egypt confounded. Ah, the weak things! What was weaker than Moses' rod? God sent Moses against the mightiest empire of the world. Egypt then ruled the world. When Moses was wanted for God's service, he was found on the backside of a mountain feeding sheep. God found him with just a shepherd's stick and said, "What is that that thou hast in thy hand?" And he answered, "A rod." And God said, "Throw it on the ground." And when he had done so, it became a serpent, and Moses was afraid of it. But God said, "Take it by the tail." And he trusted God and took it by the tail, and it became a rod again. He stretched that rod over Egypt 10 times, and 10 times the heavens parted, and God sent judgment on that people. With that rod he smote the waters of the Red Sea, and they parted. With that rod he struck Jacob's rock at Horeb, and a vast Mississippi River sprang forth, enough for 3.5 million famished souls, and all with flocks and herds. God chose the weak things. God chooses the foolish things. It must have seemed very foolish to the people of Jericho for the army of God, 600,000 men, to march around Jericho with no weapons but ram's horns. Think of it. What artillery! What cannonading can they do? To the military wiseacres, this was worse than nonsense. But still, the 600,000 men marched and did nothing but blow ram's horns until the time came to shout. And when they shouted, the echo of their shout was answered by the roar and crash of the falling walls of the doomed city. The thing that seemed foolish proved the greatest triumph possible. The Lord spoke to and dealt with Gideon so encouragingly when he was hidden in the winepress beating out wheat. The angel saluted him with, "Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon did not appear to be either a mighty man or a man of valor, for he was hidden away for fear of the enemy. But it was not anything in Gideon that made him mighty. It was because of the Mighty One in the midst of him. And the Lord led him on until his gentleness made Gideon great, and he really became a mighty man of valor. How preciously God woos us on, and as we yield that he may work in us, he ascribes to us the fruit of his own working upon and within us, for he is mighty in us. What could be weaker than Gideon's 300? And what were their weapons? Nothing but lamps and pitchers, and the lamps would not shine until the pitchers were broken. The earthen pitcher represents the majority of believers today whose consciousness of their identity in the outer flesh life has never been smashed to pieces by the inward power of the Holy Spirit. But when the pitchers were broken, the inner light shone out with such brilliance that 300 men with nothing but light were enough to scatter the hosts of the enemy and give victory. If our military generals are going to fight a battle, they would want more men than that. But when God wants to fight a battle, he delights in getting hold of the smallest thing he can find. He knew how to tumble a cake of barley meal down into the camp of the Midianites and have it confuse them, so that they fell to slaying themselves, and the victory was the Lord's. In like manner, one word from the realm of spirit is enough to confuse and put to flight all the forces of sin, sickness, sorrow, and death from the carnal mind. What was weaker than David's sling? It was just such a sling as any boy could make. David slipped down to the brook and picked up 5 stones and gained a victory for God that all the army of Israel had failed to gain. Oh yes, God not only uses the foolish things and the despised things, he also uses the are-nots to bring to naught the things that are. Years after the slaying of Goliath, David gathered around him 400 men who have been called David's mighty men. But just who were these mighty men? These were the men out of Israel who were in distress, in debt, misfits, and discontented. They were a motley crew of failures. But David, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, took that weak and base and despised army and made them expert in war. Note how rare it is that a prophet ever comes forth from the ranks of privilege in either church or state. Your mighty Elisha comes from the plow. It is seldom that he comes from the conventional school of the prophets. It seemed very foolish for Jesus in choosing disciples to ignore Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin and all of its culture. There was no shortage of trained religious professionals to choose from: priests, scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, and Sadducees. But Jesus bypassed them all for a group of nobodies. How strange to the natural man that he ignored Rome, Rome that ruled the world and was in the height of her splendor. The Son of God goes down to the shore of Galilee and gets 12 men. Here comes a young, unheard-of itinerant preacher from Nazareth, the place of no good thing. He has only a collection of bedraggled, uneducated, untutored, unschooled, unlettered, unsophisticated men around him who smell of fish. This is his corporate board of directors. Yet he claims it is going to triumph over Rome. When the hour arrived for Jesus to inaugurate his church, the pastor, Jesus himself, was being executed between 2 thieves. The chairman of the board, Peter, was out cursing and swearing that he had never even met the master. The treasurer, Judas, was committing suicide after embezzling funds. Most of the rest of the board members, the apostles, had run away. A few ladies from the women's fellowship were about the only ones who showed much faithfulness. Talk about a bunch of are-nots. Shortly thereafter, he leaves his followers with an assignment to preach the word of his kingdom in the uttermost parts of the earth. Little did those simple fishermen know that their work would one day extend to Hong Kong, Rio de Janeiro, Lagos, London, and even Moscow. But when he had chosen them and filled them with fire out of the skies, the wisdom of this world was not able to resist the power with which they spake. Foolish things hath God chosen. It pleased God, Augustine beautifully says, in his infinite mercy, to save philosophers by means of fishermen, and not fishermen by means of philosophers. What was ever so weak as Christ? He was crucified through weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. When God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion," it seems that God made a mistake. When he lowered that man into this gross material realm, made of dirt, of the dust of the ground, and formed him with the kind of human body we have, flesh and blood, soul and body, with all the appetites, desires, and weaknesses we have, all the frailty, all the ability for twisting, warping, and spoiling things. When he created us like that, and then thought that in such a physical, human, natural, earth-made body, his image could be manifested, it seems that God was mistaken. Could that human creature, limited like us, rule the world and judge angels and subdue and control all the unbounded heavens unto the unlimited vastnesses of infinity? So God said, "I will invade humanity and come down in the person of my Son, limit myself to a human, physical body just like a man has, with all its appetites, hunger, weakness, sorrow, and death, and I will demonstrate the character, the life, the love, and the power of God on the human level. The incarnation was God manifesting himself within the limitation of a human body. Christ could not fly like a bird. He could not see further than anybody else. He could not run faster than the other young men in his day. He got as tired as anybody else. He got hungry and thirsty, fell asleep. They could spit on him and finally kill him. Yet in Jesus Christ you have the perfect expression of God and the demonstration of the ultimate triumph of the Spirit over all the weakness of the flesh. What is the importance of God in Christ Jesus? It means that the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the inner man, God himself, can live and express himself in a physical human body. When God invaded humanity in the body of Jesus Christ, took upon himself human nature and limitation, made in the likeness not of glorified flesh, but of sinful flesh, and for 33.5 years lived, walked, slept, and died in that body, manifesting God in the scope of humanity. It meant that God can, by his Spirit of life within you, my beloved, live in these human bodies of ours, living in us, loving in us, reigning in us, speaking in us, blessing in us, and manifesting himself in the absolute fullness of his Godhead. Being mocked, God was living in him. Asleep in the back of a boat, God was living in him. He goes to a tree and finds nothing on it, and God is living in him. When he was weary, persecuted, hated, spit upon, nailed to the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Do you see what God did? He made it possible for himself to be at home in human bodies. The tabernacle of God is with man, Revelation 21, verse 3. Not with angels, with man. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you is the inspired admonition. Colossians 3, 16. This is not God in Jesus. This is God in you. This is not just a figure of speech, and your physical body is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the eternal God. In man dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. God demonstrated this will of God for all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. The Father and I will make our abode, be at home, with you. John 14, verse 23. Abode means not to be a visitor, but to settle down without conflict. The Spirit will abide with you forever, so that the mind of the Spirit flows through your mind normally and naturally. The Word of God shall flow out of your mouth normally and naturally. It seems some so-called prophecy cannot come forth unless the speaker starts to shake or change his tone of voice. Don't you know that God was speaking through Jesus all the time? It is a wonder when we think of the method that God used to accomplish the redemption. It was not that he appeared as some blazing flame of fire from the heavens. No, he came as a tiny little baby that made his mother cry. God in swaddling clothes, a wonder indeed to behold. God as a teenager, God as a carpenter, God as the wandering peasant preacher who proclaimed a new message which startled men. Everywhere he went, he caused people to wonder, what manner of man is this? In one moment, he is wearily lying in the back of a ship, and in the next, he says, peace, be still. And the waves cease their roaring, and the winds die at his command. What manner of man is this? Whence hath he these things, seeing that he never learned? Here the wisest man that ever lived astounds the doctors and the lawyers and the theologians with the depth and profundity of his wisdom. It is a wonder by the principle on which it operates, a principle which is so foreign to anything we know in this world. It is a principle which most people have never even dimly grasped, that God is spirit, that God tabernacles in human flesh, that man is basically spiritual, not physical, that we can live out of the Spirit so that out of the greatest weakness is revealed the greatest strength, God manifest in the flesh. It is the principle that God hath chosen the foolish, weak, base, and despised things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise and the power of the mighty. The meaning of the incarnation is that God could drink out of a bottle if Jesus drank out of a bottle. God in him learned to crawl before he learned to walk. God learned a language and stumbled over the words before he got it straight. For God limited himself to the limitation of man, that he might increase in man to the unlimited capacity of the Spirit. When God dwells in us and Christ is living in us, it is not something foreign that has invaded us. Paul did not say, "For me to be spiritual and shake and fall out under the power is Christ." He said, "For me to live is Christ." Philippians 1, verse 21. Living for Paul did not mean those supernatural moments when he was seeing visions and hearing voices and being caught up into the third heaven. It meant for Paul to walk from one town to another on the dusty streets with Christ walking in him and as him. It was for Paul to sow tents with Christ making tents through him. It was speaking to people and manifesting the love of God with Christ manifesting that love through him. The living of his life was Christ. So now God can be at home in us without any strangeness or abnormality. God can live in us, manifest his life in us in the office, in the shop, in the home, in every relationship of life. At all times, in all places, under all circumstances, it is God manifest in the flesh, the Spirit living out through soul and body. As one brother said, "I drive my car in the Spirit. If you don't believe it, you should see the Spirit some people drive their cars in." As great as was the mighty Apostle Paul, yet he said that he was the chief of sinners, the offscouring of all things, contemptible in the eyes of so many, for they say his letters are weighty and impressive and forceful and telling, but his personality and bodily presence are weak, and his speech and delivery are utterly contemptible of no account. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It should not surprise us that those whom the Lord has chosen and is preparing to promote to the highest rank for his own predetermined purposes will be those that seem most unlikely and unfit for such a high calling according to human estimates and values. And it should not seem strange to us that God has deliberately chosen for the first fruits company of the sons of God those typified by Jacob, the schemer and trickster, by Joseph, misunderstood, hated, sold into slavery, and condemned to years of misery and oblivion in an Egyptian dungeon, by David, the young shepherd boy, who was the least likely candidate for becoming king amongst his seven brothers, by the dark-skinned Shulamite maiden, a native shepherdess of the Song of Solomon, who was so dark and uncomely and common, of peasantry rather than royalty. I do not hesitate to tell you that those precious saints who walk in the Spirit, love the truth, and embrace the promises, who by any religious standards would be voted the most unlikely to succeed in any spiritual endeavor, will in fact be God's kings and priests for the age and the ages to come. The following words, penned by George Houghton, add a dimension of fullness to the truth I now share. Quote, "Thus is the door of sonship slammed shut in the face of the rich, the mighty, the famous, and the great, but opened wide to the poor, the humble, and the unknown. For he hath shown strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." Luke 1, verses 51 through 53. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are the persecuted, for they shall be called God's sons, and they shall be the children of the kingdom of God. Is it any wonder then that those mighty shall be ashamed who come saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? For they shall hear him say, I never knew you. It is a sadness to my heart that the world today is filled with such men. You hear them and see them everywhere. They clamor to be rich and honored of men, but they shall be ashamed. Let the humble who have faithfully prayed suffer persecution, been misunderstood and unnoticed, as they cast their might into the treasury of the Lord. Rejoice, for he hath regarded the lowly estate of his handmaiden, and the rich he hath sent away empty. End quote. As we approach the more excellent ministry of the sons of God, and that greater glory of the age of the kingdom of God, I must confess that in the face of my own weakness and the seeming insignificance of those elect of God scattered across the face of the earth, today I feel a bit like the little boy in a story I heard one time. The little boy called at a house selling picture postcards for a dime apiece. He was asked what he was going to do with the money he was earning. I'm raising $100,000 for our new school building. The startled customer replied, Do you expect to raise it all by yourself? He answered with a straight and serious face, Oh, no, sir. There's another little boy helping me. Brother, sister, do you feel neglected, unnoticed, unhonored, unseen, and unsung? Do you seem to those who know you as being a little peculiar, as one who certainly isn't doing much for God? Separated from all the religious activities, soul-saving crusades, not involved with the great and grandiose programs of the church systems of the world? Surely you are judged as having little or nothing, for your strong foundations laid down during a long period of processing are hardly noticeable to those who pass by. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. As someone has written, quote, You may be so unlearned that you cannot recite the alphabet, so unwise that you could not make one right decision, so weak that all men would oppress you, and so dishonored that none would associate with you. But if your spirit has beheld these things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, then you have attained a wisdom which this world knoweth not. God did not choose you because you were better or greater than someone else, but because God chose you and ordained you, that he might commit unto you the word of reconciliation for the age to come, when all men through the ministry of God's sons shall be brought to the fullness of the knowledge of God. There was nothing in us that we deserved to be chosen. The God of Jerusalem said to her, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee. Ezekiel 16, verses 3 through 5. We were chosen rather for weakness than for strength, and for our foolishness rather than our wisdom. For God has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty, and the foolish things to confound the wise, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unquote. Welcome, my beloved, to God's foolish fivefold ministry. Section, The Wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 15, Paul contrasts the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. My preaching was not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among the perfect, yet a wisdom not of this world, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which none of the princes of this world knoweth, but unto us God revealed it through the Spirit. But we received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things of God, which things also we speak, not in the word which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. The point in which the contrast specially comes out is in the area of wisdom. It was in seeking wisdom that man fell. And when the woman saw that the tree was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Genesis 3, verse 6. It was in the pride of wisdom that heathenism had its origin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, verse 22. It was in wisdom, philosophy, and the search after truth that the Greeks sought their glory. It was in the knowledge of God's will, the form of the knowledge and of the truth of the law, Romans 2, 17 through 20, that the Jew made his boast. And yet when Christ, the wisdom of God, appeared on the earth, Jew and Greek combined to reject him. Man's wisdom, whether in possession of a revelation or not, is utterly insufficient for comprehending God or his wisdom. As his heart is alienated from God, so his mind is darkened that he cannot know him aright. And even when, in Christ, the light of God in its divine wisdom and love shone upon men, they knew it not, and saw no beauty in it. As the Son of Man, Jesus had within him the Spirit of wisdom. How did it manifest itself? In his waiting to hear what the Father spake. Morning by morning he wakeneth mine ear to hear, as they are taught. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Perfect teachableness was the mark of the firstborn son on earth. This is the mark of the Spirit in all sons. What things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. The life is the light. As the Spirit finds our life in perfect obedience to him, he teaches by what he works in us. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This work begins within us. There are two stages of wisdom revealed in the life of Jesus. The first stage is his growth in wisdom, experienced in childhood. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. This was the area of wisdom in which we are presently being exercised in our walk as sons. In order to have a hearing ear for the wisdom that cometh from above, a yielded condition of heart is necessary. We must possess humility, else we will think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We must see this above all. Christ must be made unto us wisdom. Through the unveiling of his mind within, we must see the wisdom of making a full consecration to the will of the Father, and the wisdom of following up that consecration in a life of daily sanctification, to the doing of the Father's will. In every step we take, wisdom is the principal thing. And all through the life of consecration and processing, at every step of the journey to Mount Zion, we must receive the wisdom that cometh from above, which the Apostle describes. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3, 17. The wisdom of this world operates along lines of selfishness, self-will, self-esteem, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. And as the Apostle points out, these things lead to bitter envying and strife, because this wisdom, instead of being from above, is earthly, sensual, devilish. The heavenly wisdom, on the contrary, is in harmony with the divine nature of God, the nature of love, mercy, and truth. In this wisdom we must grow, as did Jesus. The wisdom of God is not for spiritual infants, even though his children, but for those who have gotten past the plan of salvation stage and the baptism in the Spirit stage and gone on to maturity in Christ, the wisdom of God. In his letter to the carnal Christians of Corinth, Paul speaks of the spiritual infancy of those pathetic believers who were still arguing baptism and boasting gifts. Their tragic condition was based on the fact that they were still in the nursing stage of spiritual babyhood, playing with basic doctrines and manifestations instead of giving themselves to growing up into Christ, the wisdom of God. As one reads the Epistle to the Hebrews, he discovers that the Jewish Christians were having the same problem of spiritual infancy, rather than going on in God that they might be perfected in wisdom. Frankly, much of the spiritual immaturity that is rampant among God's people today is due to the fact that their church services are used as a time to reach the lost for Christ, or for the saints to get a blessing when they should be functioning unto the edification of the saints, till we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In most churches, the believers are still eating baby food, which, although good for babies, will never bring one child of God unto sonship. People who attend churches that labor the plan of salvation for water baptism, or even the baptism in the Spirit, week after week, are forcing themselves to be stunted midgets, shutting themselves up from the high and holy purposes of God, and placing themselves in a position where they can never gain divine wisdom, since this kind of wisdom is gained only through the deep and vital dealings of God with His sons. You will never progress in the Spirit beyond the realm you are content to dwell on in your fellowship, for your life flow will be on that level. George Houghton testified to the truth of these things in the following words, quote, "Paul begins to introduce a further wisdom. It is the wisdom that comes by spiritual revelation and can be imparted only to those who are coming to perfection and who walk in humility with Christ. It is not for the proud, nor the scornful, nor is it for any kind of public display. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Verses 6 and 8. Here is an exceedingly great truth. Here is wisdom which the world has never learned. Neither can they ever know it or learn it. Furthermore, we must confess that the wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory is a wisdom which only a handful of Christians ever come to know. So many Christians are like little children playing with their toys. They become so involved with their activities, their doctrine, their experiences, their joys and sorrows, that they never become acquainted with the eternal wisdom which God ordained for us before the world was. The things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, are never revealed to them, because they are inclined to imagine that they know all there is to know, and understand all there is to understand. Because they say, "We see," therefore they remain blind. Unquote. Section: The Spirit of Wisdom. The second stage in divine wisdom is the absolute fullness of wisdom received by Jesus when he was anointed as a son at the time of his baptism at Jordan, receiving the Spirit of God without measure, even the sevenfold spirit of sonship. These seven spirits, significantly, are revealed in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Thus, the age of the book of Revelation is the age of the seven spirits, and this is the day in which we are now living. Praise God for the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It is entirely different from all other books. In Matthew, there are a number of quotations from the Old Testament. In John, the Acts, Romans, Hebrews, and many other books, there are also many quotations. But here in the book of Revelation, a book of 22 chapters, we cannot find one Old Testament quotation. It is altogether a new book. Everything is new. It is a revelation from the throne. It is a book of ultimates. In this book is revealed a new name, nature, a new song, revelation, message, a new Jerusalem, people, a new heaven, government, a new earth, order. And finally, it is proclaimed, "Behold, I make all things new." Revelation 21, verse 5. Hallelujah! The whole purpose of God in this book is to declare the eternal passing of all that is of the old and the establishment of all that is new. Then what is here? The seven spirits. There is a lamb with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The lamb has seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne are seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Around the throne is a rainbow of seven colors, which are the seven spirits of God. We only see the lamb upon the throne with the sevenfold intensified spirit. That is all. All the utterances of this book are made by the sevenfold spirit, and all reveal that which is entirely new and fresh. There is nothing old, nothing dead. Everything is spoken by the living spirit in a new and living way. In addition, every utterance to the body of Christ in this book is the utterance of the sevenfold spirit. It is always the spirit who is speaking. Yea, saith the spirit, chapter 14, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Chapter 2, verse 7. Seven times in chapters 2 and 3, we read that it is the Spirit who is speaking to the churches. How different from the prophecies of the prophets who prophesied, Yea, my people, thus saith the Lord. How different from the utterances of the apostles in the epistles. The epistles say, This I, Paul, say, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, or I, Peter, exhort, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, etc. Here in the book of Revelation, it never says, Thus saith the Lord, or This I say. Rather, it says, The Spirit saith, The Spirit saith, The Spirit saith. This very same sentence, with the same phraseology, repeated seven times. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Why is this repeated seven times? Because of the sevenfold Spirit. He who hears the sevenfold Spirit will be an overcomer. He who overcomes will be a son. He who is a son shall inherit all things. He who inherits all things received the seven spirits of God. Hallelujah. Because the sevenfold Spirit is bestowed upon the overcomers, eventually the entire book is concluded in this way. And the Spirit and the Bride say, chapter 22, verse 17, We read in the beginning of this book that the Spirit is speaking to the churches. But by the end of the book, the Spirit and the Bride have become one. They speak together. The Spirit and the Bride in this verse are a compound subject. The two have been compounded. The two have become one. Glory to God. The overcomers are one with the seven spirits, and the seven spirits have been fully inworked into the overcomers. This is God's goal. This is the ultimate consummation of His eternal purpose. And to enlighten all men and make plain to them what is the plan of the mystery kept hidden through the ages and concealed until now in the mind of God who created all things by Jesus Christ. The purpose is that through the church the complicated, many-sided wisdom of God and all its infinite variety in innumerable aspects might now be made known to the angelic rulers and authorities in the heavenly sphere. This is in accordance with the term of the eternal and timeless purpose which He has realized and carried into effect in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11, the Amplified Bible. As a diamond cutter concentrates on the precious stone to bring out its hidden beauty, so God concentrates on us to prepare us in wisdom for the governing of the world when the time is ripe for it. Alexander the Great was a remarkable man. In his early 30s, he finished conquering most of the then-known world. The story is told that while conquering Asia Minor, he came to the city of Gordion, where a wise man had knotted a rope. Legend has it that whoever could untie the knot would rule all of Asia. Many had tried to untie the knot, but all had failed. Alexander tried too, and growing frustrated, he drew his sword and cut through the knot, exclaiming, It is loosed. This legend illustrates the way rulers of the earth function. Rulers use both wisdom and power to do their work. Too often they are short of wisdom and power. The sharp edge of the sword is used to overcome their failure. God's kingdom comes differently. Perfect in power and wisdom, God sets his sons upon the throne, those blessed ones who have put on the wisdom of the mind of Christ. The mind of God frustrates the wisdom of the world and defeats the power of the sword. Although the nations rage against God and powerful men denounce his Christ, even now Jesus reigns over the kingdoms. While the Alexanders, Caesars, emperors, prime ministers, and presidents who depend on their swords die and are forgotten. In this connection, Paul Mueller has shared some precious insights. Quote, "Each of these seven spirits of sonship are spirits of God, which make up that one Spirit of God. It will help our understanding if we realize that in each one of these seven spirits of God, our Father is giving us more of himself. When he anoints us with the spirit of the wisdom of the Lord, he is giving us of his wisdom, that we might function in the kingdom with all of his wisdom at our disposal. How blessed we are in knowing that we shall not govern or rule with Christ with the very limited resources of our own wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. But in each case, the Lord is imparting the fullness of his attributes to us, that we might govern righteously and in peace and justice. Without these seven spirits of God, we would be no better off than the confused leaders of the present world order who have to depend on their limited wisdom and understanding. But we shall possess all the fullness of God when we are anointed with the seven spirits of sonship." The wise man Solomon said, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom." Proverbs 4, verse 7. Solomon is considered to be the wisest man the world has known. A study of Solomon's life begins with a most wonderful statement concerning him. "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said to him, "Ask what I shall give thee." Solomon then remembered his father David and the Lord's mercies that were given him, and said to the Lord, "Thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" 1 Kings 3, verses 3 through 14. I wonder how many of us in our present carnal and corruptible state would not have rather asked for riches and honor, power, authority, long life, and lives of our enemies, and for the power of a great army, to enforce our will upon the people. But Solomon asked for none of these. The Lord was very pleased with Solomon's request and said to him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and has not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked for life of thine enemies, and has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." How wonderful is this account of Solomon's blessing! He could have asked for riches and honor, and would possibly have received it. But undoubtedly, he would not have had the stability of the kingdom that comes with wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the children of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 31. If any of us think that we are fully prepared to rule and reign with Christ, we know nothing yet as we ought. we must yet be anointed with the seven spirits of God to partake of the wisdom of the Lord, that we might govern righteously. When Solomon asked for wisdom, he was asking for that very thing which is the key to all else. With wisdom, Solomon obtained both riches and honor, as well as a kingdom second to none in all the earth at that time. Read the book of Proverbs, and you will discover the vast treasures of wisdom and understanding. The wise man said, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. My son, let not them, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, and grace to thy neck." Proverbs chapter 2 and 3. The wisdom of Solomon was greater than that of all the other kings, exceeding the wisdom of all the children of the east country and of Egypt. The wisdom of God made him wiser than all men, including the scientists and scholars of his day. 1 Kings 4:29-34. The wisdom Solomon received from God brought joy and happiness to the whole realm. 2 Chronicles 9 verses 1 through 7. Won't it be a glad day when the wisdom of the mind of Christ brings joy where now there is confusion, sorrow, and distress? Let us know assuredly that this spirit of wisdom is not an anointing of the Lord upon our own wisdom, but the spirit of wisdom is an impartation of God's wisdom. Your wisdom and mine, whether anointed or not, is not capable of kingdom leadership and righteous judgment. Therefore, it must be all of God's wisdom, and nothing less than that. Only the wisdom of God will rectify this old, sin-cursed, war-torn world and set things right again. By the wisdom of the Almighty, the nations shall learn war no more. The governments of man shall diminish, and the throne of Christ exalted. And by his wisdom the anointed, glorified body of Christ shall send forth the law and the word of the Lord unto righteousness and justice. Solomon's kingdom was a model government given to Israel as an example of the reign of Christ during the kingdom age. Solomon was king over all Israel, and Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 and verses 20 through 21. The scripture then goes on to detail Solomon's daily provisions, which were numerous. Then we are again informed of the extent of Solomon's dominion over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Of the abundance of peace during Solomon's reign, the scriptures further state, "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." 1 Kings 5, verse 4. By the wisdom of God, Solomon was blessed with peace on all sides, with blessings and prosperity for all Israel, and divine wisdom ushered in an era of unprecedented peace, so that there was not one evil incident in all of Solomon's reign. And this is typical of the reign of Christ with his saints in the kingdom. Not only was there peace in all the world during Solomon's reign with prosperity and other blessings evident, but there was also the worship of the true God among all Israel. And so great was the blessings of the Lord upon Solomon that he built his famous temple in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David. This vast temple which he built is also typical of the body of Christ during the coming age of the kingdom of God. That temple which Solomon built was constructed of costly stones, even great stones, huge stones made ready before it was brought to the temple site, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool heard in the house while it was in building. 1 Kings 6, verse 7. Even so today the house of the Lord, which is his body, is being built of costly, huge stones, great stones that have been a lifetime in the making. These are the lively stones of individuals, men and women, whose lives have been set apart unto the Lord for a great and high purpose. They are being hewed, formed, and fashioned, being made ready before they are brought together, so that there is not the sound of a tool amongst them. This is indeed a hidden work of the Spirit, and when the body of Christ is fully formed and fashioned after the likeness of Christ, every member shall come together in perfect harmony and order, each one fitting in their respective places. Indeed, we find the entire pattern of the kingdom given in the example of Solomon's reign. And when this building is completed, the heavenly ark shall be installed in its place, and the great glory of the Lord shall fill the house. Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. The house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and many people shall flow into it. The Lord shall judge among many people, and they shall be taught the law and the word of the Lord. And every man shall enjoy the prosperity of the kingdom of God, for every man shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. We should encourage all our readers to study carefully the book of Proverbs, which contains the divine wisdom given to Solomon. Meditate on the wisdom therein, and ask the Lord to impart his wisdom, which is surely needful for all who will be his kingdom administrators in the age to come. Aside from the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's Song, which seem to be written by Solomon, we also have the writing called The Wisdom of Solomon, found in the Apocrypha, the section of books between the Old and New Testaments in some Bibles. The word Apocrypha means hidden or secret, and is not generally considered part of the canon of Scripture, although we believe the Apocrypha, as well as other historical writings, are of some value to us all. We would like to quote portions of the wisdom of Solomon and trust the Holy Spirit to impart the truth to each one as he so desires. Solomon said, "Wherefore I prayed, and understanding was given me. I called upon God, and the Spirit of wisdom came to me. I preferred her before scepters and thrones, and esteemed riches nothing in comparison of her. For she is the breath of the power of God, and a pure influence flowing from the glory of the Almighty. Therefore can no defiled thing fall into her, for she is privy to the mysteries of the knowledge of God, and a lover of his works. Moreover, by the means of her I shall obtain immortality, and leave behind me an everlasting memorial to them that come after me. Now when I considered these things in myself, and pondered them in my heart, how that to be allied unto wisdom is immortality, and great pleasure it is to have her friendship. Oh, that all the Lord's people might be anointed with the spirit of wisdom wherewith Solomon was anointed, that we would understand the mysteries of God, and would see in her the pathway to immortality. Notice also that the spirit of wisdom is one of the seven spirits of the anointing of Christ. The first of the seven spirits of God is the Spirit of the Lord, followed by the Spirit of Wisdom. Isaiah 11, verse 2. Thus the Lord would anoint his sons with the same sevenfold anointing with which Christ was anointed. And the Spirit of Wisdom is that which is to come at this time, for by the means of her immortality shall be obtained. To be allied unto wisdom is immortality, and her friendship is great pleasure. Therefore, all who are among the called and chosen of the Lord will cherish the spirit of wisdom, and will seek for her early. Wisdom will instruct them in the way of the Lord, making them of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. This elect company will then be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, which is immortality, thus fitting them to be honorable judges of the earth, to administer his kingdom in the spirit of Christ, thereby ushering in an era of peace and blessings unprecedented, filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. End quote by Paul Mueller. Section, Wisdom's Seven Pillars. Someone has said that wisdom is not just gaining a lot of spiritual facts and then applying them to various situations to gain a victorious result. Wonderful as that may be, we find that wisdom is threefold. Wisdom is an attitude, a condition, and a person. I declare to you what the Word of God declares, that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. I declare to you what the Word of God declares. Wisdom hath builded her house. Proverbs 9, verse 1. As you look at the words, you say, I wonder how wisdom built her house. Then you read, she hath hewn out seven pillars. Proverbs 9, verse 1. When you look at that, you say, oh, I should like to know what these pillars are. I would like to tell you that I know, and I am going to tell you today what these seven pillars are. It is not left to my opinion, nor is it left to my guessing, nor is it left to my human intellect to tell you what these seven pillars are. Here they are set forth by the Apostle James. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. James 3, verse 17. Purity is the central column. Just as the Spirit of Yahweh is the central shaft in that lampstand, which is the seven spirits of God. Purity is the pillar that God has hewn out. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. If you will count them, there are just seven pillars in the house of wisdom. The central pillar is purity. Then comes peace. The next is gentleness. The next pillar is the attribute of being easy to be entreated. The other pillars are mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. There are the seven pillars, and it took a great many ages to hew them out, but they were there all the time. I hail the house of wisdom, and in the center I see the majestic pillar of purity, all spotless and glorious. Although the others are resplendent in all the colors, and are graceful and beautiful, yet white is the combination of all the colors. If you have a prism, and put it where the white light of the sun strikes one of its faces, the light is divided into every color in the rainbow. It takes every color to make white light. The peaceableness and gentleness and the ease with the heart of the Father may be approached, and the life that is full of mercy and good fruits, and the beautiful pillar of impartiality, and the splendid pillar of honesty without hypocrisy, are the gorgeous colors which go to make up the unblemished white of purity. The pure in heart shall see God. The wisdom which is from above is first pure. That is, it is not mixed with human reasoning, nor warped with preconceived ideas, doctrines, philosophies, superstitions, myths, and traditions of men. Next, the wisdom that is from above is peaceable. There is no warfare or contention. It does not stir up strife and agitation or make trouble. There is abundance of strife in the world on every level, and it comes not from the wisdom of God, but from man's rejection of his wisdom. Ray Prinzing has prudently pointed out, if you feel you have received a revelation, a word of wisdom, a truth from above, and you want to recite to me of those facts and thoughts which you have concerning it all, and then if I do not agree with you, and you immediately become contentious and argumentative on why I should believe what you say, then my first question is, if you claim your wisdom is from above, then why is it not peaceable? Why do you have to fight for it? The noteworthy condition of this wisdom from above is its peaceableness. God reveals it to you. It becomes a vital part of your being. It is your life, and you don't have to fight for it. For it is what it is, and it doesn't need a defense. End quote. Thirdly, wisdom that is from above is gentle, pliant, considerate, loving, and yielding. There is a submissive quality, no stomping about demanding its rights, no pushiness, no abusiveness, but ever so gentle. Then, wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated, not judgmental, imputing to men their trespasses and failures, not rebuking, not egocentric, not self-righteous, not demanding, but so readily entreated, it listens, it cares. Fifthly, wisdom from above is full of good fruits, then without partiality, and finally without hypocrisy. No wonder wisdom is spoken of as a tree of life, Proverbs 3, verse 18. All of its aspects are life-producing, life-building. The Christ is the personification of the wisdom of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 through 24. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. All who partake of the mind of Christ are like pillars hewn out and set up in the wonderful house of wisdom. Wisdom hath builded her house, and that house is the company of God's sons. From his storehouse of spiritual understanding, Paul says, among the pure we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those that love him, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 10, the Revised Standard Version. End of chapter 8.